as I've mentioned a time or two, over the last couple of months, I've been doing some reading and studying, been looking at some things regarding Calvinism. Read a couple of books refuting those ideas, and it reminded me of some thoughts I had had in the past, and I wanted to come back and refresh myself on those. And that's why we have this lesson this morning titled, Lean on Jesus. Because when we look at what the majority of the denominational world around us thinks about our salvation, they see it more in the sense of Jesus or God is carrying us along. Because they believe that if we have been chosen by God to be saved, there's nothing we can do to change that. If we've been chosen by God not to be saved, there's nothing we can do to be saved to change that. Some don't go quite so far as to say God has individually chosen each one since the very beginning, but they teach that once we have accepted and we do become one of the chosen or the elect, then there's nothing we can do to lose that salvation. And those ideas are more in line with the fact that God will take us to heaven, pick us up and carry us without us doing anything whatsoever, than what I find in the pages of Scripture. So we want to consider that this morning, because this is such a popular doctrine and it is so prominent among our religious friends and neighbors that we're going to come in contact with it regularly. And some of the things that they teach, we need to make sure that we have some preparation to deal with these things. We're not going to get into great detail regarding Calvinism this morning, but we are going to consider some of the passages that they turn to try to promote this idea of we have no control over our salvation, and show why those passages do not teach that. And in most instances, it's going to be because we go and look at the context around that passage. Three passages that we want to consider to start with are the passage that I read just a moment ago, in particular, John chapter 3 and verse 16. If you've ever watched any sporting event in any manner whatsoever, you've seen a sign probably popped up that said John 3:16. Probably if you've watched any kind of gathering of people, you're likely to have seen somebody hold up John 3:16. Everybody knows John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. If I don't say it fast, I forget parts of it. That's a common and popular verse. Another passage is in the book of Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. They turn to that passage and say, here, it says salvation is for everyone. God brought it to us. We don't have to do anything about it. And another passage, one we've looked at several times in the past, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own. They're not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, but that so that no one can boast. These passages are used to try to illustrate that God does everything about salvation, and we have no action to take. There are some other passages. I have these other three up on the board here. Matthew chapter 1, verse 20 and 21. He considered these things, as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And they say that's an absolute. God will save his people from their sins. They look at Romans chapter 5. Verse 7, 8, and 9. One will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. And they use this passage and many other passages in the book of Romans to try to promote this idea of salvation by faith only. If we believe in Jesus dying on the cross, then we're saved just by that belief. And of course, 1 John 4, verse 9 and 10, the love of God was made manifest among us. God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. This is love. not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. And again, they misapply that passage and take that idea of not that we love God, but that God loved us and put all the responsibilities for salvation on God. And to a great extent, they're just almost right. And maybe that's why we have some trouble dealing with this idea from time to time, trying to emphasize and get past this idea of what's going on, who's involved, and what all is necessary for salvation. When we look at that passage in John chapter 3 and verse 16, as I read just a moment ago, it talks about the love of God. And the Calvinists and those who believe in this idea of God saves us without us taking any action are all about the love of God. God is love. And we find this in many other areas of religion, many other ideas about God and Christ. God loves us, so he's not going to send us to hell. God loves us, and so he's decided he's going to save us. He loves me, so he's always going to do good things for me, no matter what I do. But you know, when we look at that context, I want us to look just a couple of verses up above verse 16, because at the beginning of verse 16, we have one of those transition words that we talk about in our Bible classes a lot, that word for. What that word for means in this instance is, well, not what it means, but what it tells us we need to do is look back, because it's referencing something else. And you know what it references? It references verse 13 and 14, and verse 14 and 15 in particular. Let's begin with verse 13. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world. You can't look at verse 16 and ignore what's said in verse 14 and 15. In fact, I'm convinced we would really need to go all the way back at least to the beginning of this chapter, where Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night and asking questions, because that's a part of the context. But for our purposes this morning, verse 15, 14 and 15 emphasize what we're going to talk about. Jesus references that lifting of the serpent in the wilderness as a symbol of, or a sign of, what would happen to him when he was lifted up on the cross. He said, as Moses, in the same manner. And we go and we read about that story of the serpent. We recognize the Israelites had complained against God, and he brought serpents on them to punish them in the wilderness. And they came back and said, Moses, help us. Ask God to remove these serpents. And God didn't remove the serpents. Now, here's one of those places that if we were going to see an example of God doing all that was necessary for man to be saved, all God had to do was remove the serpents and the Israelites were saved from him. But he didn't do that. He said, Moses, you make a bronze serpent, put it on a pole, stand it up in the middle of the camp. And then it says in verse 9 of Numbers chapter 21, Moses made the bronze serpent, set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. You see where God placed the responsibility to be saved from the serpent's bite? He didn't take the serpents away. He didn't remove the poison from the serpents. He said, if you want to be free from the pain and death of the serpent's bite, you have to look on this serpent on the pole in the midst of the camp. God placed the responsibility on the Israelite who had been bitten by the serpent. Jesus said his lifting up on the cross was in a similar manner. And so we need to recognize, when we consider the context, that Jesus' death on the cross was not all that was involved in our salvation. It was necessary. We could not be saved without it, but if we're not willing to listen to Him and do His will, we're not going to be saved by Jesus being lifted up on the cross. Also, when we look at just the text that we read, we notice down toward the end that He talks about the one who comes to the light, the one who does what is true will come to the light. That's talking about taking action on our part. And it's a clear reference to those who believe in Jesus. This belief that's being talked about in John chapter 3 is not a belief without any action. It is a belief that requires action. A belief that brings about action. When we look at the passage over in Titus, I want us to consider a few more verses in that. In Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, we see this passage talks about God's grace. And this is another one of those areas where our religious neighbors are all about grace. And their idea of grace, once again, is very close to what we find in Scripture. God did something for us that we couldn't do for ourselves. God's grace. And notice what Paul tells Titus, though. Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. Our religious neighbors who believe in Calvinism, believe in God carrying us to heaven, don't read all this passage. This passage plainly tells us that the grace of God has appeared for multiple things. First, to bring salvation for all people. Not bring salvation to all people, but bring salvation for all people. But also, the grace of God has appeared to us to train us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. The grace of God has come so that we know to move away from the things of the world and of sin. And the grace of God has come to train us to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives. Not just get rid of sin in the world in our life, but to live in accordance with the commands and teachings that are righteousness, that are godly. And the grace of God has appeared to train us to wait for our hope, to wait patiently for the appearing of our Savior. And the appearing of our Savior, the giving of Himself, was to redeem us from lawlessness and to purify us and to make a people zealous for good works. This passage, if it teaches anything about the grace of God, it teaches us that the grace of God impresses upon us the need to do God's will. That means taking action. In fact, the last phrase of those verses says, zealous for good works. Not just thinking they're a good idea, but earnestly desiring to do good works. That's almost the complete opposite of what the once saved always say, for God has chosen all of the elect groups. What have us to believe? They believe that the grace of God is for the purpose of saving us no matter what we do, but that's not what Paul told Titus. It doesn't agree with the teaching of Scripture. And then we turn to Ephesians chapter 2. I want to begin in verse 4 in this passage. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 4, this talks about God's mercy. And here again, our religious friends would have us to believe that God's mercy is something that saves us even though we don't deserve it. no matter what we do. Even though we may be sinners, God has saved us and set us apart to be His elect so that we can be with Him in eternity. God is merciful to me, a sinner, and He certainly is. Paul tells the Ephesian brethren, God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now this passage covers all three to some extent. It talks about the love of God, it talks about the mercy of God, and it talks about the grace of God. God's mercy provided us with a means of salvation. God was gracious in doing that because we didn't deserve it. And it was because of His love that He did that. But all three of these being talked about in this passage point to the idea that we become one with Christ. It was to make us alive with Christ, to recreate us in Christ. And that recreation is for the purpose of doing the works of God. That God set beforehand, that we would do God's work. That idea that's written there, found in verse 10 of that passage, tells us that we cannot use our works as a means of bragging about our salvation, certainly. But they are an integral part of what God expects of us. We cannot be saved without them. We were created in Christ, submitting to His will and obedience for those good works. Yes, without the work that God did, we could not be saved. But God never, even in these passages that so many want to refer to, God never told us that He was going to do all the work. And it's kind of like, just in case we don't get the point there, there are numerous other passages that talk about our responsibility in salvation. Many of them very pointed, easy to understand. The one we want to look at first is in Matthew chapter 7. They demonstrate very clearly that we can't expect to enter the rest that's been prepared for us as children of God if we're not busy doing God's works. Jesus speaks very plainly here in Matthew chapter 7 about those who do not do the Father's will. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? Then will I declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I think there's two things that we need to notice here in this statement that Jesus makes. First, if you don't do the will of my Father, depart from me, I never knew. And second, if you don't do the will of my Father. See, it's not just any works. It's the righteous works that God has given us to do, the ones He prepared beforehand that we are to be zealous for. Doing God's will. But doing God's will. Both ideas are found there. Of course, for our purpose this morning, we want to emphasize that idea of do. That's what's required, is to be doing the will. James talks about this in James chapter 2.
And he tells us that works are necessitated by our faith. Our faith requires works, or else our faith is useless. Follow with me in James chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. James chapter 2, verse 14 through verse 26. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? I'll tell you what, that's an example we can all understand. We see memes and things all the time about the homeless. I see a lot about veterans and their needs. And one of the things that's emphasized is, don't just walk past. Don't just say, have a good day. Actually do something to help. It doesn't matter who the person is. If they are in need and we can help with that need, it does no good for us to say, I hope everything works out. We have to do something about helping that need. Kind of like saying, well, I got a broke leg, and we call the doctor. He says, okay, I hope it gets better. I hope that works out for you. That's not why we call the doctor. It's kind of like Dad saying, walk it off. It doesn't do any good. That's useless. James says that's what our faith is, if we're not doing something with it. Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Now some will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. I'll tell you what, that's one category I don't want to be placed in. And the category of just believing is the same category that the demons are in. They believe in God. And they're worried about God. But they don't do anything about it. They believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Then take a look at Abraham. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? Read that story about Abraham offering up Isaac on the altar, and it tells a number of things that Abraham went through in order to get to that point. But it was only when he lifted the knife to sacrifice his son that he demonstrated his faith in God. Several of the things that he did and several of the things he said to Isaac on the way, God will provide, being one of them, in regards to the sacrifice, demonstrated he had faith. But it was when he went to kill his son that his faith was made evident, because he had trust that God would return him from the dead. You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? You remember the story of Rahab? And it wasn't just her works in receiving the messengers and sending them out a different way. It was also her works in bringing her family to her house and tying that scarlet cord in her window, fulfilling all the things that she was told she must do in order to receive the reprieve from the destruction of the city of Jericho. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. You can't have faith without work. In fact, our faith causes us to work. If it doesn't, It's not live faith. Peter speaks to the Jews on the day of Pentecost. He called for action. He called for them to step up and take action. And those that accepted that call began from that moment to be busy doing the works of God. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received the word were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Their belief caused them to seek the answer. And when Peter gave them the answer, they took action. They repented, they were baptized, and they began to follow the will of Christ in obedience to the call of the gospel. Continued in the teaching, in the fellowship, in all the things that had been required. When Paul writes to the Philippian brethren in Philippians chapter 2, he urges them to have the mind of Christ, and then he tells them that they need to be diligent in letting God work through them for his purposes. Maybe here's why some have so much problem with works being a part of what's necessary in order for us to be saved. They don't understand that we're not talking about my works. We're talking about me letting God work through me to do what he's commanded to be done. I'm doing God's works. While I don't understand all there is to know about slavery, and really don't want to know about a lot of it, I do understand that the slave is not acting on his own volition. He's following the command of his master. He's not doing his will. He's doing his master's will, and we are to be slaves of God. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." I want to stop there for just a minute and help us make notice of something here. Jesus achieved that level of authority because he obeyed. I think that sometimes is a hard concept for us to get a grip on, because we see Jesus as God, right? He is God. He is deity. He's the Son of God. And therefore we see he had that authority. But the only way he could achieve authority over heaven and earth, in accordance with God's plan, was by doing the will of God. We could go over to Matthew chapter 4 where Jesus talks with the devil, where Satan tries to tempt him. And I think that's proven very well. Jesus didn't take control of the world through the devil. He knew that he would receive control only by being obedient. He humbled himself by becoming obedient. Why would we expect anything less? Or why would God expect anything less of us who are not deity? In fact, Paul continues, therefore, my beloved, seeing the example of Jesus, what he's done, and that you need to have his mind in yourself, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only is in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For, there's that word again that says, pay attention to what I just said. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Paul tells us as he writes to the Philippian brethren there, it's the works of God that he expects of us. It's the works of God that is our obedience that leads us to the ultimate reward. But it is works. He writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4. He tells Timothy, our hope of eternity is why we work and toil. Remember, one of the passages we looked at earlier talked about that hope being something that God gave us through Christ. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness of value in every way, as it holds the promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, for to this end we toil and strive because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. How's Timothy going to save his hearers? By teaching them to do the will of God. By teaching them the works that they need to have because of the hope they have through Christ. When Paul wrote to Titus, he spoke of the mercy of God. He didn't leave the impression that mercy was all that was involved. In fact, he teaches that there was a necessity of being devoted to good works. Not that those works bring salvation, but they're required for those who receive the mercy of God. Look at Titus chapter 3, verse 4 beginning. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. Those same good works that God has prepared for those who believe. Those same good works that we are to be zealous for God in regards to. These things are excellent and profitable for people. One more passage, 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, where the Apostle John follows a similar line of reasoning as we saw from James. He tells us here that if we love God, we will keep his commandments. You know, anyone who is honestly trying to find out what God wants would recognize this as a reasonable statement. The only person that can't see this as a reasonable statement is the person who wants to be with God in heaven but still wants to do whatever they want to do here on earth. I'm convinced that's got to be their heart if they won't accept this plain and simple statement of truth. 1 John 5, verse 1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. By this we know we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. That's what it means to love God. I'll tell you what, these young ones in the audience recognize that concept. They know what it means to love grandma and grandpa or to love mom and dad. It means I do what they tell me to do, right? Y'all are old enough, you're not just doing it because you're going to get in trouble if you don't. You do it because you love your parents and grandparents. You know, those of us that are older, who still have parents that we talk with and we visit with and we're associating with, we understand that as well. I don't obey Dad because I'm afraid he'll give me a whooping if I don't. I obey him because I love him. So it's not an unreasonable statement. The love of God is we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is a victory that has overcome the world. Our faith. And our faith is demonstrated by our works. God will not carry me to heaven. Jesus is there for me to lean on. He will walk beside me every step of the way if I've submitted myself to Him and to His commands. He will always be beside me. And I can always lean on Him. I can always trust Him. But He's not going to pick me up and carry me to heaven. He may be the only support I have to get me through some rough and difficult times. But I've still got to take the actions to work through them myself. I want us to recognize that Jesus does this through our brethren. And that's why it's so important that we understand the need to love our brethren. Because the support of Jesus comes from His children, His brothers and sisters who are serving Him. As we lean on Christ, we're leaning on our friend. But we have to do our part as well. God expects us to do His will. Look diligently into your heart and make certain that you are doing the will of God. God's provided the means by which we can go and be with Him for all eternity if we will but do what He said. Just like Noah and the ark. God said, build this ark and it'll save you. But that ark didn't build itself. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Are you willing to give Him your life? To let Him be the master and you be the slave? Most all of us have done that at some point in our lives. Am I still submitting to Christ? I'm not beginning to think I've been righteous enough that God's just going to take care of it all. No. There's no time to stop. Each of us must continue faithful to the Lord. If you find this morning you've not been faithful to the Lord, we urge you to correct that. You've never become a part of the family of God. You don't have the support of Christ. You're on your own. And you're guaranteed to be lost. Why not come to Christ? Accept Him. Be buried in baptism and have your sins washed away. Because He shed His blood on Calvary's cross. And He rose again. If you've got sin as a Christian, you need to correct it publicly. Certainly an opportunity is there. If you're subject, and you're going to sin, time and opportunity is yours. Come, always stand and sing for the Christian.